James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." The last number of weeks we have considered various sins of the tongue, ways in which we can abuse the gift of the tongue and so cause not only others to stumble, but ourselves to falter in our pursuit of righteousness. The tongue, James tells us, is a world of iniquity, and our brief survey of gossip, slander, lying, flattery, and complaining has only scratched the suburbs of one of the smaller cities. Beware the tongue. Control the tongue. But today we move on a bit in James' text only to be confronted with a quandary. For James has been warning us about the dangers of the tongue, presumably so that we will alter our behavior, control our tongue, and so bring glory and honor to our Savior. But his declaration in our text today seems to undermine this whole objective. Listen again to what James says. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." If we read this passage carefully, we should find ourselves asking, no man can tame the tongue? Well, if no man can tame the tongue, what are we doing having this discussion? Why the exhortation, James? If I'm not able to control my tongue, then I'm not responsible to do it, right? Wrong. You see, here we find the biblical authors cutting across the grain of our expectations. The scriptures simply do not equate ability and responsibility. James holds his readers fully responsible for the use of their tongue, but here we see that he doesn't assume they have the ability to do what he's calling them to do. Well, how can that be? How can James hold us accountable for something we can't even do? The answer is that God created us with the ability to do these things, but we rebelled against him and lost the ability we once possessed. But this does not make us any less responsible. Imagine, if you will, a father who gives his son a command to mow the yard. But this yard has a special feature. In the midst of the yard is a large pit that once one falls into, he cannot get out. The father shows his son the yard and exactly how he wants the yard mowed. He also points to the pit and warns his son to stay away from it. Then the father leaves, and the son immediately leaps into the pit prior to mowing the lawn. Just the kind of thing a son would do, huh? Is the son still responsible to mow the lawn? Yes. Is he able? No. Is that the father's fault? No. The son jumped into the pit of his own accord. This, brothers and sisters, is our state. In our father Adam, we spurned the command of our Lord and ate the forbidden fruit. Consequently, we were plunged into sin and lost the ability we once possessed while still being responsible. What then is the solution? Is there hope? The only hope is that the Lord himself return, lift us from the pit, forgive us our sin, and restore us to the liberty that we lost. Praise be to God that this is the very thing he does when he touches our hearts and calls us to himself through Christ our Lord. And so then, though unable to control the tongue in Adam, in Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, we do have the ability to control the tongue. Reminded that by nature we have forfeited the ability to do that which God commands, and yet remain completely responsible, let us kneel and let us confess our sin to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness through Christ. Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the joy of coming before you, the opportunity that we have to meditate upon your law and your precepts and your commands. We pray that as we come before you, as we come before you with our cry to grant ear to us, to help us to understand your law, help us to understand it aright, to put it in practice in our lives, to understand how it applies to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would accomplish this by your Spirit. We know that it is your Spirit who comes and teaches and opens our eyes and ears that we can hear and see. And we pray that you would do it for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. It came about in the days of Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, that Ben-Hadad, the great king of Syria, sent his commander Naaman to Jehoram to be healed of his leprosy. Naaman was a great man in Ben-Hadad's army, highly esteemed by Ben-Hadad, a skillful commander, and yet a leper. In one of his raids on Ben-Hadad's behalf, he captured an Israelite girl who subsequently served his wife as a maidservant. The girl had, while in Israel, while in Samaria, as it was also called, heard of the prophet Elisha's doings, and one day announced to her mistress, "Oh, that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for the prophet would heal him of his leprosy." Naaman, hearing this report from his wife, had requested permission to go to Samaria in search of healing. Ben-Hadad sent him to Jehoram with a letter of introduction. "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Jehoram read the letter in disbelief and tore his clothes, declaring, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy?" Basically, Jehoram was saying, "Who does he think I am? Only God could do such a thing." And so Jehoram was convinced that Ben-Hadad's real purpose was simply to start a war, that he had no intention of really having Naaman healed. Nevertheless, Elisha heard that the king had torn his clothes, which was a very public event at that time. And he inquired what was happening, and after finding out, he sent word to Jehoram, and he declared, "Why have you torn your clothes? Send the man to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman appeared before the dwelling of the prophet, and Elisha didn't come out himself, but he sent his servant, Gehazi, out with a message for Naaman. "Go, Naaman, wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and you shall be healed." At this, Naaman was incensed. Who does this guy think he is? First, he sends his servant out here rather than coming out himself. And then he tells me to go wash in that mud pit of a river called the Jordan, whereas I could have washed 1,000 times in the rivers of Damascus that are clean and clear. And so Naaman, in a rage, set off and began to make his way back to Syria. But here, Naaman's servants intervened. And we get a sense here that Naaman must have been a kind master, for this is the 2nd time that his servants have saved his skin. First time it's the slave girl, now it's his servants. And so they intervene and they say, look, master, if the prophet had given you some difficult task, climbing to the top of the highest mountain barefoot, wouldn't you have done it? So when he tells you to do something so simple, just do it. And so Naaman relents. And he goes down to the Jordan. And he washes himself 7 times. And his skin, the text tells us, was restored like that of a little child. And he was clean. And he returned to Elisha. And he declared, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But Elisha refuses the money. This healing, after all, was a gift from God. And so Naaman, after some more interaction with Elisha, departs back to the land of Syria to serve Ben-Hadad. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, thinks that Elisha has been imprudent, that he should have taken the money and the clothing. After all, it was offered as a free gift. And so he runs after Naaman and he asks for a gift in Elisha's name. And Naaman is only too happy to comply. Indeed, he gives Gehazi more than he asks for. And so Gehazi returns with the spoil, and after hiding the money, goes back into Elisha. Elisha, of course, is not ignorant of what has happened. Where did you go, Gehazi? Me? I didn't go anywhere. I've been here the whole time. Did not my heart go with you when you pursued Naaman and his chariot? Now listen. The leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. And Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence leprous, as white as snow. This story from the life of Elisha served to underscore a very important point for the people of Israel. There is a God in Israel, a God capable of great blessing and great cursing, a God who sees, who acts, who intervenes, and who vindicates his name through his prophets. And to make this point, God uses the disease of leprosy, a disease that all in Israel knew and feared. For you see, to contract leprosy was to be dead, even while you were alive, and to have very little hope for deliverance. Ultimately, all Israel knew, and this story confirmed, that both the healing of leprosy and the contraction of it were in the hands of God. And this, of course, necessitated that those who had it look ultimately to God for deliverance, for no other salvation was at hand. Remember the question of Jehoram. Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man here to me to be healed of his leprosy? Who does he think I am? Only God could help a leper. Lepers were utterly and completely dependent on the mercy of God. The law could not save them. It could only identify the problem and prescribe the consequence. And if they were clean, recognize it. But it couldn't cleanse them. The priests, the sacrificial system, couldn't help them. They were excluded from it. The king couldn't help them. Only God could save them. And it's with this background that we approach our story today in the gospel. It is this background that deliverance from leprosy was situated clearly in the hands of God and in His prophets that helps us to understand the significance of Jesus' healing of the leper and the lepers, more than one, in the Gospel of Mark. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and let us read our text this morning. Mark chapter 1, reading verses 40 through 45, the end of chapter 1 in the Gospel of Mark. It says, "Now a leper came to Jesus, imploring Him, kneeling down to Him, and saying to Him, 'If You are willing, You can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing. Be cleansed.' As soon as Jesus had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And He strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And He said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' However, the man went out and he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction." Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider our text today, there are a couple background things that we need to understand from the Old Testament in order to get a sense of what's going on here. I've already given you one of the stories from the Old Testament that filled out this vision of leprosy and its significance. So allow me to go and to look a little bit more at the Old Testament to fill out your understanding of leprosy a little bit here, and then to come back to our text. As we go to the Old Testament in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, and we're not going to read that this morning, it makes for rather graphic and if you aren't medically minded, rather strange reading, because it basically has a list of directives for the priests in Israel so that they would be able to diagnose leprosy. The leprosy in the Old Testament actually covered a broad range of skin diseases, including modern day what we know as leprosy, or Hansen's disease, as it's sometimes called, leprosy proper. But it was not limited to that. Some would argue even that the primary reference, I'm not sure that I'm convinced by them, but some would argue that the primary reference here was to psoriasis in the Old Testament, that was the main type of leprosy that was specified in the Old Testament, rather than Hansen's disease. As I said, in Leviticus 13 and 14, the priests in Israel are given detailed descriptions of those types of skin afflictions, and again, it covered a broad range, including psoriasis, okay, including leprosy proper, including other types of infections that were considered leprosy, and then other things that they could consider benign. And this diagnosis, as you read Leviticus 13 and 14, was not limited to skin diseases. It was also included, things that would get into clothing and that would get into homes as well. Mildew, basically, types of mildew that were viewed as particularly destructive. The cause of leprosy, moving on to your next point here, the cause of leprosy proper then and now, I might add, okay, was unknown. Okay, physicians still don't know for sure how leprosy proper, Hansen's disease, is spread. The most common theory is that it's spread by saliva or some other type of mucus, but there's really no certain knowledge. Okay. Despite that general ignorance of the physical cause, okay, the cause-effect realm here on earth, okay, there were select times throughout the Old Testament when God used leprosy as a curse. Indeed, most of the specific mentions of leprosy in the Old Testament mention it in this type of context. And I've given you some of the references in your notes that you can look up on your own. But those references direct you to the following stories. The first is the story of Gehazi that we've already looked at, where Gehazi was greedy and was cursed with leprosy. Another occasion where this type of scenario happens, the first occasion, is when Miriam questions Moses' authority. And Miriam is cursed for a time with leprosy, but is then healed through Moses' intercession on her behalf. The third instance is Uzziah, the king of Judah, who intrudes on the prerogatives of the priests and dares to enter into the temple and to try to offer incense before God. The priests oppose him, and in the midst of trying to offer up incense, leprosy breaks out on his forehead, and he ends up having leprosy for the rest of his life, dying a leper and being buried outside of the traditional burying grounds for the kings because he was a leper. Those references for those stories are in your notes. These stories led to some serious distortions of the Old Testament teaching. And some began to teach that leprosy was always a result of sin. Indeed, the Jewish traditions, the tradition of the elders that you sometimes have cropping up mentioned in the New Testament, where Jesus is having this conflict with Israel, the traditions of the elders prior to Christ categorized the various sins that would give rise to leprosy. And so they actually had a list. If you want to avoid leprosy, avoid these specific sins. Some rabbis became so beastly in this regard that one rabbi boasted that he not only walked on the opposite side of the street when lepers were near, but he would cast stones at them to drive them away from respectable society. The error of this teaching is implied, of course, in the book of Job, right, who develops various skin ailments in the course of his trial. The whole story is a refutation of the idea that all calamity comes as a result of sin. But it's also implied in the story of four lepers who are portrayed as heroes in the story of the plundering of the Syrian camp. Shortly after the story of Naaman in 2 Kings, you have another story that's given to you that involves lepers. Okay, interestingly enough, okay, there are very few stories that contain lepers, and here they all are bunched together. Okay. So you've got Naaman the leper who comes and is healed, and then Gehazi who contracts his leprosy by a judgment from God. Well, then, just a couple chapters later, Ben-Hadad does declare war on Israel. And he comes, he attacks Israel, and the Syrian army is surrounding the capital city of Samaria. And Samaria is in dire straits. It looks as though things are going to be really bad. But God announces through his prophet, look, not Elisha, another guy, by tomorrow, the Syrian army is going to be gone. And the next day, you know, one leader of the Israelites in particular scoffs at the prophet and receives a judgment as a result of that. But in the middle of the night, God causes rumor, to spread throughout the Syrian camp, and the Syrians flee in a panic because they hear a rumor that some army is coming to attack them, but it's false. Okay? And so they go off in a frenzy, leaving their camp, leaving all their supplies, just running for their lives back to Syria. And the next morning, none of the Israelites in the city, of course, know that this has happened. And there are some lepers who are outside the city, which is where the lepers dwelt. And they start talking to one another and they say, what are we doing? You know, we're going to die here. We might as well go over to the camp and see if they're either going to kill us or we're going to die of starvation. So let's go on over. And so the lepers go over and they're expecting, of course, sentries to notice them and come out and maybe attack them and end their suffering. And nobody's coming out. They go and nobody's there. And so they start eating, because they're hungry. They've been starving to death. And they realize in the course of their eating, we shouldn't be doing this. This is great news. The Syrian army has departed. We need to go back. We're being selfish here. We need to go back and announce to the city that the Syrians have fled. And so they go back to the city. They announce the news. And so in the course of the story, these lepers are presented as the heroes of the tale. In some ways, we might imagine God in his grace is giving a message to lepers. Here, don't think that just because Gehazi was cursed with leprosy two chapters ago, that all lepers are bad, okay? Or that all lepers are directly cursed by God. So, that story should have, it does, condemn this rabbi, right, who treated all lepers as though they had personally sinned in the way that Gehazi had. The error of this, of course, you know, taking a glance into the New Testament is even more evident in the teaching of our Lord. I gave you the reference in John chapter 9 where Jesus specifically mentions that not all sickness, particularly in that instance blindness, is a result of sin. And who even more meaningfully for lepers used a poor, diseased man who in the tradition of the church, throughout the Middle Ages, who this poor, diseased guy was viewed as having leprosy of one sort or another. And his name, of course, was Lazarus. And Jesus uses Lazarus as the hero of his tale, in the tale of Lazarus and the rich man. So Jesus uses a diseased fellow, which in the history of the church comes to be seen as a leper. He is a hero in Jesus' tale. Whatever the precise, so that's secondly, that's the cause of leprosy. Whatever the precise nature of the leprosy described in the Bible, again, it covered a wide variety of things. Coming finally to treatment, that's probably not the best word, but when a man or woman was diseased with leprosy, diagnosed with leprosy, the law specified that that person was ceremonially unclean and had to be excluded not only from the community, but also from the temple, from both, from the presence of God, from the community, from fellowship with his friends and family. He was considered dead for all intents and purposes. When Aaron, for instance, saw Miriam's leprosy, he begged Moses to intercede with God, saying, please do not let her be as one who is dead. That was when you became a leper, you became as one dead. Look with me back at Leviticus 13 just to see one, the basic prescription. So most of Leviticus 13 is giving the priests instructions on how to identify leprosy. In verses 45 and 46, what was to happen after they were diagnosed with leprosy is described, which I've said here, treatment. But again, it's not treatment in the sense of this is going to solve the problem. It's because the law could do nothing for a leper, okay, which was the point I made earlier. But look in verse 45. It says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare," or in other translations, the idea here is a little hard to get at, but his hair unkempt. Okay, most say it wasn't that he had to shave his head, but that they couldn't tend to their hair. Their hair had to be unkempt. They had to have special garments. Their garments, they went around in torn garments. Okay, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone, is how the New King James translates it. Apart is better. He shall dwell apart. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Okay. Now, why was this? Okay, well, if you look at Numbers chapter 5 on your own, and I don't have that reference, but you can write it down, Numbers chapter 5. Basically, the reason behind the exclusion of lepers is because God was in the camp. And God was clean. He was holy. And so anything ritually unclean had to be outside the camp. Now, it had the added benefit of it was a health concern, right? You wanted to contain the spread of this disease. So they had to dwell outside the camp. This didn't mean that they were unprovided for. It didn't mean that they were, totally cut off from all interaction with people. Even the four lepers whom you see later have interaction. But it did mean that they dwelt apart. They dwelt separately from their friends, from their family. Usually they had leper communities or colonies. You have to keep in mind in considering the seriousness of this disease, that this was happening to men, to women, to husbands, to wives, to fathers and mothers, and occasionally, less often, to children, and that they would be separated. They would have to go dwell outside the camp. This disease, that's why it was considered a living death. You became separated from everyone you knew and loved. Because if somebody who was clean touched a leper, touched someone who was unclean, then they would themselves become unclean. They would have to go through this ritual of getting back into cleanliness so they could re-enter the community. So contracting leprosy was a terrible thing in the Old Testament. It was a living death. On top of this, okay, so that's one perspective on this whole thing. The leper is unclean. He's got to shout out, right? If anybody clean comes within his presence, he's got to let them know he's there. Unclean, unclean, don't get near me, okay? You will contract my uncleanliness. On top of this grievous condition, there was little hope of restoration, especially, as you probably know, for leprosy proper, which until the 1940s was untreatable. And even since then, it wasn't until the 1980s, till 1981, that an effective multi-drug treatment was developed for leprosy. So this is not something that is, you know, was unknown to only to them. It's been a problem for a long, long time. And only on two occasions in the Old Testament were lepers ever healed. Moses, who healed Miriam, and Elisha, who healed Naaman. But when would one like Moses or Elisha ever show up? You see, the hopelessness of those who contracted leprosy, that is the message of the Old Testament. It really was a hopeless position. They were isolated not only from their family, but from the sacrificial system and from the Lord's presence. They could only wait upon God to extend them mercy. There was no other solution. Enter into this picture, then, of the Old Testament that the Old Testament paints of leprosy, which any person who contracted leprosy, this was the data they possessed. Right? This was the data. Leprosy is a living death. I've got to be separated from all of my family. I'm separated from the temple, from the worship of God. I'm separated from everyone I know. And the likelihood of my being cleansed is very small. Enter into this picture, the story of Jesus that we examined last week, where we saw a typical Sabbath day in the life of Jesus. What was Jesus doing? He was proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. He was casting out demons, healing the sick. And as a result, his fame is spreading abroad. Folks are talking, right? They're whispering. Who can this be? A great prophet has arisen. A worker of miracles has arrived. Could this be the prophet? The long-promised one, could it even be the Messiah? His fame is spreading to such an extent that a leper hears of it. He knows particularly well his utter dependence on God. He knows that the law cannot help him. He knows the priests cannot help him. He knows the king cannot help him. But he also has meditated on the promises issued through the prophets that when the kingdom of God arrives, the long-promised prophet, the one greater than Moses, would arrive. And he hears that Jesus is announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. And he knows, well, when were prophets healed in the Old Testament? When Moses was around. And when Elisha was around. When these great prophets were around. And Moses promised that there would be even a greater prophet to come. And that he would come with the kingdom of God. And so the leper comes in faith. And he comes kneeling down before Jesus and declaring, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. You can make me well. Now note, he doesn't say, if you're able. Okay, he doesn't say that, right? Turn back to Mark chapter 1 and look what's going on in our text. In Mark chapter 1, look at verse 40. It says, now a leper came to Jesus. Okay, so looking at this in context, Jesus, Mark gave us a typical Sabbath day. Now he says in verses 35 through 39, Jesus was doing the same thing in the other cities around Galilee. And so as Jesus is traveling around, this leper hears what Jesus is doing. And he comes to him as he's traveling. The leper comes up to Jesus, imploring him, beseeching him, begging him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I know you can do it. How did he know? How did he know? Because he knew the Old Testament. He knew that Moses had healed the leper. He knew that Elisha had healed the leper. And he knew that this must be the prophet of old. And so the leper comes to Jesus and bows down before him, beseeching him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And here, of course, is the crucial moment in our text, right? This great story. And this story, incidentally, transformed history. This story transformed history. Because notice what Jesus does here. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Notice what Mark tells us here. Jesus first is moved with compassion. But notice what Jesus does. He stretches out his hand and he touches the leper. Imagine the shock of the disciples. The shock of this man. What's he doing? Why is he touching him? Jesus, unclean, unclean. Don't touch him. What are you thinking? No, but notice that Jesus touches him first before he heals him. Did he have to do that? He didn't have to do that. He could have spoken the word and healed him, right? And then touched him. That would have at least been more acceptable. But he doesn't. He touches him first. And then he heals him. And in so doing, he declares the transitoriness of the entire Old Testament law separating the clean and the unclean. Jesus declares in this one moment, all that stuff, that was for back then. That's not me. That's not the new age that I'm introducing. That was for a time. It was a good thing. But now it's changed. You see, Jesus then speaks, I'm willing, be cleansed. And the leprosy's gone. The man is healed. But remember that under the Old Testament law, if a clean man touched an unclean man, what happened? Well, the clean man became unclean. But that's not the way Jesus works, right? Here's Jesus, and he's the clean guy. And the leper's the unclean one. And what happens? Jesus' cleanliness goes to the unclean one. Jesus cleanses him. Jesus heals him. The unclean man becomes clean. What then can we learn from this passage about our Lord and about the way in which our Lord desires us to conduct ourselves? There are two things that I want us to learn about Christian compassion. The first is our compassionate King. Remember, the theme of the entire first portion of the Gospel of Mark revolves around this question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And the passage today lets us know how Jesus was trying to reveal himself to his disciples. In the history of God's people, only two people have been capable of healing leprosy, Moses and Elisha, two of the greatest prophets in the history of the Old Testament. So who is Jesus? You know, remember, his disciples are watching this. Who is he? Is he a prophet? Yes. And he's more than a prophet, right? Mark has already told us who he is. He's the Son of God. He is the anointed of God. He's the Lord God himself in human flesh. But here Jesus is opening the eyes, right? He's trying to clear away the darkness, the scales in front of his disciples' eyes so they can figure it out. They should begin associating Jesus with prophets like Moses and Elisha. Could this be the prophet? Notice here the lesson that Jesus' interaction with the leper teaches us about God. And think about it in context of the story of Naaman and Elisha's ministry.